One of the hallmarks of God's church and one of the highlights that we enjoy every Sabbath is the friendship and the relationships, the fellowship that we have the opportunity to share. We spend quite a bit of time together, a lot more time than perhaps many others who might be part of a church organization. We share quite a bit of time each Sabbath, the service and before and after, fellowshipping. We have socials from time to time. We have our men's and women's and teen speech clubs. The holy days are always special. We find we have a larger group and more join us from other congregations. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is the highlight of all the holy days. Our children, as we just mentioned, and teens get to enjoy the summer camps that are a real tradition and a special time for them, as well as other teen and young adult activities that we provide for our young people throughout the year. So we have a lot of opportunity to be together and to share those positive experiences. But we also share trials. We share difficulties. We share those personal losses. And like we talked a little bit about a family in Meadville going through a serious trial. And they depend on, as others do in those difficult moments, the family of the church, and turn to their friends for that support and that strength. Many of you who are here today have been part of the church for decades. You've been part of that church family. Some of you have been part of the church for your entire life. Some cases that life has not been all that long yet. In other cases, it's been a long time that you've been a part of the church. And as others join us along the way, they're always welcomed warmly and invited to become part of this, all these experiences and opportunities that we share. And for the most part, they accept that, and they're pleased to find a group where we have that kind of camaraderie, that kind of connection, that kind of love that we share. I've told you the story before about an older couple years ago who started attending church in Portland, Oregon, where we lived at the time. But after their first Sabbath, they almost didn't come back ever again. They were so put off by all that hugging and handshaking and laughing and talking, they just overwhelmed them. And they felt extremely uncomfortable. But they managed to come back the next Sabbath and put up with it over the next few weeks. And frankly, within a few months, by the time they were baptized, they were among the biggest huggers and laughers and talkers of the entire congregation. So there's a form of connection. There's a level of fellowship that we establish that I think is really unique, and it's always within God's church. Yet I don't think it's something that we can take for granted. I mean, we don't want to be simplistic or naive. There are also times of difficulty. There are hurt feelings. There are misunderstandings. There are personality clashes. There are people who just don't seem to like each other. And it makes it awkward at times. One of the challenges we have is that as we continue to develop into a church family, we recognize that we're actually preparing to be a part of God's family. And we're going to be together for eternity. So God gives us the opportunity now to develop the right kinds of relationships. As Paul closed out his first letter to the church at Corinth, we've been reviewing in chapter 16 a summary statement that he made that reminds us of five different areas of life that we need to focus on and be reminded of. We've covered four of them. He says in verse 13, to watch, to stand fast in the faith, to be brave and be strong. Those are all short statements with a great deal of meaning as we consider them and look at how we can apply them in our lives. This morning, we're going to consider the fifth appeal or exhortation that Paul makes to the church. He says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 16, let all that you do be done with love. This very simple statement sets an incredibly high standard. It's at the core of the reason why we can truly have the relationships that we share as a church family. Paul is stating here in just very succinct phrase what the core reason for our relationships. Love should be the foundation and the primary motivation in all of our relationships, in everything that we do. Today we're going to consider some familiar scriptures, but just because they're familiar doesn't mean that they're passages that we always live up to. Just because they sound simple doesn't mean that they're easy. We want to explore the impact on our lives of this statement. So the title of the message this morning is Do All Things in Love. I give this sermon at the risk, as I often take, of being Mr. Obvious, because it's not something that we're unaware of. This whole topic seems like a children's Sabbath school lesson. It's so familiar to us. Of course we're supposed to love each other. Of course we're supposed to get along well and to care for each other. And don't we do that already? Yes and yes. But Scripture emphasizes this point repeatedly. So as simple as and as obvious as it might seem, it's a point of emphasis in the Bible. And we do recognize that there sometimes are wrinkles, difficulties, or blind spots in our relationships. Let's look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 9. And we'll also read verse 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica. It says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. I take some comfort in the fact that Paul, and you can see later in Peter as well, that the apostles themselves took the chance of being Mr. Obvious. Paul says, I don't have to write to you about brotherly love, but then he does. You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So yes, we, as the church that Paul wrote to directly, understand this idea, this concept, this important principle of brotherly love. We know that God has told us that we should care for each other in this special way, and we practice it, as I mentioned at the outset. But he also emphasizes the need to increase more and more in that brotherly love. So, as familiar as it is, it's still, I think, meaningful to us to be reminded, and to look for ways in our lives in which we can grow more and more in that kind of relationship. Now, when we talk about love in general, it's such a huge subject. In fact, Mr. Horchak just gave a sermon that we saw recently, a sermon that he gave on the subject of the relationship that we have. By this shall all men know. We sang that hymn this afternoon or this morning, and Mr. Horchak spoke on the subject. I'm not going to repeat what he said, because it's, as he mentioned, such a huge subject. There are so many ways that we can consider it. And one thing that when we speak of this idea of love, it becomes a little bit complicated because there are a couple of different Greek words that describe or that are translated into the English word love, and they have different meanings. They're not interchangeable, but we'll see that they're very closely related, very closely connected. The Greek word that's used here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the word Philadelphia, which we are familiar with for the most part. It means to have love for a fellow believer. In other words, as he says here, we're talking to brethren, as he's writing to the church, to have love for a fellow believer. The word is also translated or defined as meaning tender affection. So it's a gentleness, it's a tenderness, it's a special kind of concern and care that we have for one another as brethren. And again, we share that. We look forward to the opportunities we have to share that relationship. Another Greek word that's translated love is the word agapeo. A-G-A-P-A-O, agapeo. That's the verb. The noun form of it is agape, A-G-A-P-E. This Greek word, in its verb form, agapeo, is another description or a description of love also. The Vines Dictionary of New Testament Words defines it this way. Agapeo is a deep and constant love toward unworthy objects, producing a reverential love toward God. So this describes essentially God's love for mankind, whereas Philadelphia describes man's love for other people. Agapeo and Philadelphia are used with various nuances in different ways throughout the New Testament. I think that one point of confusion about the word Philadelphia is that it can be inferred, I think improperly though, that perhaps brotherly love is a lesser form of love than agapeo, because brotherly love is just toward people, and agapeo expresses a spiritual level of love that God has for us and that we learn from Him. Now, there is that distinction. Again, I don't want to get too deep into details and make this more complicated than it has to be, but it does describe love in a different way. But is brotherly love, the kind of love that we're primarily focusing on today, a lesser form of love? Is it less important? Is it an inferior kind of love compared to agapeo? I think there is perhaps some misunderstanding about that. Let's consider what Paul has written elsewhere here, and we're looking a lot at Paul's writings so far. But look at how he did, what the wording that he uses in Revelation 12. I'm sorry, Romans 12. Romans 12. Verse 9. Now, this is a noun in this case where he uses the word let love be without hypocrisy. He's talking about the thing that is called love. So it's a noun. And so the Greek word used here is agape, A-G-A-P-E, or as we perhaps pronounced it in the past, agape. This word agape, as we have noted, is the noun form of the verb. It means the expression of godly love. Means the expression of godly love. Again, God loves us even though we don't deserve it. And that love that He shows to us, the care and the tenderness that He gives to us, leads us to respond to Him with love as well. It leads us to share or to join that relationship and to love God because He cares so much for us. So that's the Greek word that's used here, an expression of godly love that's unconditional and unselfish. Paul here is obviously stating that we, as brothers, as brethren, need to have this expression of godly love in our relationship with one another. And he says that it should be without hypocrisy. In other words, it should be sincere. It should be something that we're not pretending, not hiding some disrespect or dislike in pretending to love. So express this unselfish and godly love, this unconditional love that God has for us that we're to express to each other. Then in verse 10, Paul continues. He says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love." Here, the word love is Philadelphia. Using both of them in consecutive statements, I think, shows us that Philadelphia love, this brotherly love, this affectionate care that we have or should have for one another that we express, is not an inferior level of love. It is the love of God that we express toward our family or toward our church family or other people. Philadelphia is the love of God just as much as agapeo is, or agape is. It is the love of God. You see, when you really consider what love is a characteristic of God. And anyone who expresses love is expressing a characteristic of God. There is a natural love that people have for their spouse, for their children, for other family members, for other people that they've grown close to. And whether they're in the church or not in the church, that is an expression of a godly characteristic. Now, they may not understand it, they may not practice it, they may not be learning from it, but there is no love except for God's love. Now, there are counterfeit expressions of love. Lust would be something that people think maybe or try to express. They think they're expressing love when actually it's a very selfish, self-serving kind of an emotion or action. So lust is not love. And if I can, I hope that I can say this in a way that makes sense, that any genuine love expressed by anyone is a godly characteristic. And there are some times when people can experience that. I mean, I think that, let's put it this way, people who are not in the church genuinely love their children and their family. Love is a godly characteristic. Satan's primary characteristic is hatred. And he wants to destroy and to hurt. But love is a godly characteristic. Now, we should experience and practice love on a whole different level because we understand what it means to express love. We understand that we are expressing to someone else God's character. God is love. And we practice that knowing what we are doing. And so we can and should express and experience love on a different level. Godly love can be described by both the words Philadelphia and agape. And that love includes qualities in our relationships of tenderness, humility, patience, forgiveness. These are qualities that people don't naturally have that we can develop with God's Spirit. You know, sometimes people can experience love, but it's polluted. It's not genuine or pure. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is almost a statement that Peter makes kind of as an aside as he's moving on to another point. But I think it helps us to understand what it is that God is looking for in us and what the full impact of what Paul meant when he said that we should, that all things should be, do all things through love. Verse 22, chapter 1, 1 Peter. Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." We need to have love that is not polluted by human nature, polluted by selfishness or anger or criticism. Again, love is a godly characteristic, but in a human being, that love can be polluted. It can be diminished by our wrong attitude or frame of mind. It can be basically contaminated. In some cases, love turns out to be shallow, because when it's challenged, then it's not really there. When someone might need love expressed to them in a proper way. Love can be contaminated by anger. You know, it's love, but it's kind of diminished, and it doesn't function the way it should, doesn't function fully because of anger. There are different other human characteristics or emotions that can enter in, and it begins to alter love so that it does not function the way that it should. Peter here is emphasizing the need for sincere love of the brethren out of a pure heart. That's the godly love that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians 16 that we are to learn and to express. Again, not to confuse things, but it's of some interest to note that Peter here uses both Philadelphia and agapeo in this statement. Let me read it to you again. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren." That's the word, Greek word, Philadelphia. We have that connection expressing God's love properly to our fellow brethren, to our brethren. Okay. "In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently." The word there is agapeo. So, since we have the form of what we're going to call brotherly love, then we continue in that to express this godly form of love as well. I'm not, when I say it that way, again, I don't mean to imply that Philadelphia is not godly love, but it's that additional, unconditional level of love that God expresses to us. So I don't think it's, you're not going to, again, find a scripture when it speaks of the way that we need to love God. There's no scripture that uses the word Philadelphia. That's a form of love that we express to other people, but it is godly love. It is the proper concern and tenderness that we show to one another. And it rises to the level of the way God expresses his love to us. Back to one of Paul's statements. Let's go to Colossians, the third chapter. We could also read something very similar in Ephesians, but we'll look at it here in the book of Colossians. There's quite a bit of similarity between these two epistles in this particular section where he speaks of the characteristics that we need to develop. In Colossians 3, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another." You see, these, again, are characteristics that are not part of our nature. Some people, by temperament, are a little more forgiving, a little less aggressive, a little easier to get along with. But none of us has these qualities as part of our true nature. These are things that Paul says we have to put on. I think you're familiar with that phrase. The word put on comes from a Greek word that means to dress yourself. It's something that we wrap ourselves in. It becomes something that we wear, something that is part of us constantly and continually. We put on, we develop these characteristics. And we can do that because we are the elect of God. We are those who have answered God's call and we have received His Spirit. And we're able then to develop these qualities. These are qualities of brotherly love. These are words that are actually used in the definition of the Greek word Philadelphia. These are the qualities of brotherly love that we express fervently with a pure heart, as Peter stated. Now, we put on these qualities. Putting them on means, again, to develop them and to make them part of our thinking, part of the person that we are. We put these on, and that's in contrast to what we put off. So let's go back to verse 8, and we see that there are opposite qualities which are natural to us. These are the qualities that are typically part of a person's set of characteristics. You are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, do not lie to one another. See, those are all ways in which people treat each other naturally. None of those is an expression of love. Those are all expressions of selfishness. Those are all expressions of making something all about ourselves. And it shows anger, wrath, and malice are, you know, closely related. It shows the natural kind of a hostile edge that people have. And those are things that we need to remove. Those are the things we, as Paul puts it, that we put off. Even as we realize how comforting it is and how much we enjoy the relationships we have in the church, we also need to consider, and it's not as pleasant, but we need to consider that we need to continue addressing these aspects of our nature, that it is still an underlying difficulty that we have, that we need to, well, verse 5 tells us, even puts it more dramatically, it says we're to put to death those qualities that are more natural to us. And so it's something that we recognize, something that we know that we continue to deal with. This brotherly love that Paul is describing here, again, is not normally the way people are by nature. But, you know, in any group of people, any kind of a group, whether it's school friends or people that you work with, or people in the neighborhood, or people that maybe you take a class with, if you are taking some kind of other education opportunities, within any group, any organization, you will find people who have compatible personalities, who are drawn together, and they form a friendship. We use the phrase "birds of a feather flock together." People with like minds find each other, and they can. We see this happening all around us in other kinds of settings. They can develop a close connection. They can become very close friends who care deeply about one another. It's interesting, though, that with that kind of a friendship, first of all, they can be superficial when compared to what Paul is writing about here. Again, the tender mercy, the kindness, the humility, the meekness, the forgiveness, that's the depth of the kind of relationship that Paul is reminding us that we need to develop. And what is genuinely love in a relationship is tested when these qualities are necessary. When do you need to be merciful to someone? Well, it's probably when they've offended you, when they've done something that's hurt you or hurt your feelings or hurt someone close to you. See, that's a test of love. Are you going to be merciful? Are you going to express tenderness toward them, even if they're possibly harsh toward you or they've done something that's thoughtless that you are hurt by? These are humility. Well, we have to be willing to step back in our relationships and not always be putting ourselves forward. That's a test of love. And obviously, forgiving and patience and bearing with one another, these are all qualities of brotherly love. But as long as everything's going fine, frankly, we don't know if we have those qualities, do we? They're tested when they're needed. And that's the difference in the level of relationship that we can have as part of God's church. There's something else about this, the friendships that perhaps we see others establishing that we can compare to the friendships we have within the church. Let's go back to verse 1, and we'll see this is the group that Paul is talking to. Okay, I mentioned that there are different groups of people, and they gather together for whatever purpose, for work or for social or exercise, whatever it might be, and they form friendships because they make these connections. But there's a difference here in the group that we're part of. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "If you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things that are above. Paul is indicating here or showing us that we don't get to choose who our friends are going to be. This group that we're part of, this peer group that Paul is writing to, includes everyone who has accepted the calling of God and been baptized. Everyone who is part of the church that God is drawing together. That's our peer group. Those are the ones that Paul is telling us that we need to share these qualities with. So it's not just because we're drawn to somebody and we kind of like them and it's easy to get along, we have a lot in common, so we're friends, and so we're tender and we're forgiving and we're patient and we're all that. Sure, we can have that kind of relationship too. Those are the easy ones. But Paul is saying here that there are other challenges as well, reminding us that we don't get to choose all of our friends. God has chosen who our friends are. God has chosen who our brethren are. And then we learn these qualities in working together. Sometimes that's real easy, and sometimes it's pretty hard. But there's no statement here that says you can you only have to practice these with people you really kind of like anyway. It's not what Paul says. So the thought of friendships and of closeness and of care for one another, on the one hand, it's very encouraging because we all look forward to coming to be together on the Sabbath. And because we have that kind of relationship, but we're reminded that there's kind of another level of responsibility here too, that we can't limit that kind of fellowship and friendship just to some that we might naturally be drawn to. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He's talking about the church, putting on the new man. We're all in this peer group, those who have answered the call. Verse 11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, Christ is all and in all. Again, you see, everyone, whether they have anything in common or not, is part of this family, is part of this group. And then he goes immediately on to say how we should learn to behave or to treat one another with the tender mercies, kindness, humility, and so on. He mentions in the next couple of verses. It really expands the whole idea of fellowship and of what we share with one another, and helps us to see the depth or the significance of letting everything we do be done in love. It's a challenging exhortation that is not always easy. Now, sometimes, like I've said, most of the time, I guess, it is easy. It is fine. It's great because we do get along. But your need for these qualities, our need for these qualities, is going to be tested. And that's where we express godly love. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. A couple of statements that the Apostle John writes here. We want to just pick up in verse 10. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or we might say atonement, for our sins. And then verse 19 in the same chapter, John says again, we love him because he first loved us. God doesn't love us because we're good people and we deserve his tenderness and his compassion. And this, again, maybe tells us a little bit about where we start in our relationships with others, that we know God has also brought in this peer group that we're members of, this group. God didn't make us earn his love. We couldn't earn his love. It's kind of like an impossible loop, because we find in Romans 8 that the human mind is carnal and is hostile toward God and doesn't obey his law and can't. So how do we get from there to the point we are now, where we submit ourselves to God and we love him? We would never get here unless God first loved us and taught us how to love him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we are, again, even if we grow up in the church, we are by our nature part of that world that God loves, but we also have within us a nature that is not inclined to obedience. So we recognize that God first loved us, and now we've learned to love him, and we're learning to express his love to others that God has called, others who are our brethren, in that brotherly love. But the requirement to express brotherly love is not limited to just others who are also in the church. It goes beyond that. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. We're kind of focusing again on a lot of Paul's writing today. Romans 13. Verse 8. Says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now, some people misunderstand or misapply that statement to mean to make it seem as if all you have to do is have a nice, open, loving heart and you don't have to obey any of the rest of God's commandments. Not what Paul is saying at all. But he is saying that the point of, and he goes on to explain, that the point of the law is to teach us love. And if we love one another, then we're fulfilling the intent and we'll fulfill the outcome of what God looks for. So, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Okay, so Paul has listed here the last five commandments. And along with the previous commandment before he started his list, which is, of course, to honor your father and mother, we recognize that these last six commandments are instruction on how to express love to others around us. These commandments teach us to respect other people. They teach us to respect their property, to respect their family, to respect our own family. They teach us to treat them fairly and honestly. Those are expressions of love. God tells us what we would not be able to discover on our own, that that's how we're supposed to treat one another. And these commandments are not just something that we only obey in our relationships in the church. This is who we are. This is how we live. This is how we treat everyone. And so Paul goes on to finish this thought. He's listed the five commandments, and he says, if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment or the intent or the outcome of God's law. So verse 9 shows us who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is everybody else. It's the way we treat everyone. And it's the way, and when everyone abides by those commandments, it gives a group, gives a society stability and safety. Now, the Israelites tended to limit the idea of neighbor to only fellow Israelites. That's one reason why the Pharisees challenged Jesus, and they asked him, who is my neighbor? And that when Jesus made this statement, love your neighbor as yourself, their immediate retort was, well, who's my neighbor? And then he gave what we know of as the parable of the Good Samaritan. We won't turn to it. It's in Luke chapter 10. I'm sure you're familiar with that story, with that parable. In that parable, Jesus teaches that we are to have compassion and concern. We're to have brotherly love for anyone who's in need. The New Covenant expresses the need that we have to have godly love for others around us who are not part of the church. Frankly, they're not part of the church yet. They will be at some point. They'll be part of God's way. God loves them. Jesus Christ died for them. We're supposed to be an example to them. And we will welcome them into the family. And we treat them now with brotherly love. So the fellowship and the camaraderie, the friendship, the connection we have as a church is one thing, but we also are reminded that that same kind of concern and compassion and tenderness and forgiveness, all those qualities should apply to others as well, not just those who are part of the church. And then Jesus goes and takes that a whole another step. Matthew 5. See, this idea that Paul simply states that we should do, that all things should be done with love, really is, as I mentioned, an expansive statement. It covers every aspect of our lives. We have compassion and love and care and tenderness and forgiveness and humility in our dealings with our brethren in the church. We have that same approach and those same characteristics dealing with people that are not in the church. What about those who are not in the church or are scoundrels? Those who are bad people? Those who might even want to do us harm? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 43, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies." Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And as we love even those who are spiteful to us, then we're behaving like God does. We're his sons. When we love others before they love us, as God loved us before we loved him, again, we're expressing the family trait, the godly trait of love. Thankfully, for now, most of us don't have very many genuine enemies. Now, that does happen. But for the most part, people pretty much leave us alone and let us live our lives, and we are thankful for that. But there are some who are not friendly toward us, who show some hostility, maybe who treat us in a way that is difficult or spiteful even. Jesus Christ is reminding us that the love that we're learning, the love that we do all things in, extends to our brethren. It extends to the people around us in society in general. And it even extends to those who have chosen for now to be our enemies. Now, that's a plateful. That has, again, some really extensive kinds of application in our lives. So, to just wrap it up, we see here a progression in the kind of love that God wants us to learn. And I don't know if we covered it in this exact order, but here's how we might summarize it or simplify it. We first learn to love God because God loved us first. Our love for others must be based on our relationship with God. He expressed his love to us, and by that love, we learn to respond to and to share the love that he has for us. Then as we're drawn together, as we become the elect, we're called and become part of the church that God is choosing, we learn to love each other. We learn to express this love of God in our relationships. Most of the time that's pleasant and easy. But we will only know if we have that true and genuine love of God for someone else if it's tested, if we need to have mercy, if we need to be forgiving, if we need to forbear with one another. That's when the love that we think we have, hopefully we'll find that we do have, it's when that love is tested. Then as we're drawn together and learn to love one another, those that are part of this pure group that God is establishing, that we share the calling with, we see that while we're different than others who are not part of that family, we are still to love, to have godly love for those who are outside the church, those who are, in that sense, our neighbors. That we care for them, that we would be humble and merciful and forgiving and gentle and so on with them as well. Frankly, they may not fully appreciate it, but they will see an example. They will see what kind of person you are. And at times they may have to see that again when your love is being tested. Are you really going to treat them the way that you should in those difficult times? And then finally, and maybe this is the highest stage of love that we'll be able to attain or draw to or toward, is that we even have that kind of compassion and love and tenderness for those who are hostile toward us. That is, I'm sure, the greatest test of our love. But it is a love that Jesus Christ said that we need to learn, that we need to apply. Again, we know, as John says in his epistle, that God is love. Everything he does is an expression of his love. And as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 16, we're to learn the same lesson. Our motivation for all that we do should be, as Peter put it, genuine, sincere love from a pure heart. Or in Paul's simple statement, let all that you do be done with love.